Welcome to the Portland Pentecostals podcast. We're happy you've decided to join us as we build a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. Enjoy the message.
I've had people say to me at times, "Were you preaching to me?" And I say, "Yes." And to me too. And to all of us. And tonight, I'm starting a new session and a new series of lessons. And as we start this new series of lessons, just so you know, it is our intention in the weeks to come, during this time where we're doing two Sunday services, when Tuesday night service ends, we're going to have a little bit of a break, and then the music team is going to be worshiping and practicing, getting ready for Sunday, because they're losing their Sunday evening practice schedule time. So if at about 8:45 it gets noisy in here, we got lots of room to go out and worship. So I just want you to know that right now. And you're saying, why do they have to do that? Well, that's why they have to do that, because otherwise they have to come at 6 a.m. on Sunday in order to get their practice in. So we're going to show grace to them. I'm going to be reading from Jonah chapter number 1 and verse number 1. We're just going to start out with three verses. It says, "And the Lord gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh, announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are." But Jonah got up and he went in the opposite direction in order to get away from the Lord. He went down to the seacoast and to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving to Tarshish. He bought a ticket and he went on board, hoping that by going away to the west, he could escape from the Lord. So we have a very, to us, humorous thing and tragic thing is that God asks him to go one way and he goes the other, thinking that somehow he can escape from God. So tonight we begin the examination of the book of Jonah the prophet. And in this story, we will find the general condition of man, the typical response of mankind to God. And then we're going to study Jonah and God, his response to God's word, Jonah and God's world, and Jonah and God's grace. Last week, if you were with us or joined us by our YouTube Live, we asked the question, what's so amazing about grace? And we had very personal discussions about giving and receiving grace, and hopefully you had that at the home that you were at. And we asked the question, when did you give grace, and when were you getting grace, and how did that make you feel? And it's an amazing thing when people show grace to us. In other words, they forgive us for things that we've done when they really didn't have to in human terms, and how we felt humbled and relieved, and how we can make others feel those same things by giving grace to them. But there is a whole bunch of people in our world that don't know anything about the grace of God right now. And we need to show that, and we have an opportunity to manifest the grace of God. In fact, the darker the day, the easier it is for the grace of God to show out in your life and my life. And again, this is just personal habit. This isn't about me. Has anybody ever gone through a Starbucks or something, and when you got to the window, they said they paid for your drink? I've done that. One day I did that, and they said they paid for it, and I said, it was $26. Now, I didn't drink that much Starbucks, but I was coming to the office, and my secretary and my granddaughters and everybody. And so I had this tray, and I said, no way. I said, who paid for it? Well, two people in front of you, the guy gave so much, and then the guy in front of you said, pay the rest. So I said, okay, pay the next three cars. And it still didn't take the 20-some bucks, because my wife said, can't you just take a gift? And I said, well, I was going to pay it anyway. And instead of paying one guy, I'll pay three. And then I said, oh, still money left. Pay the next one. And she said, sorry, they can't get to the window yet, so I can't do that. And I said, can I just give you $5 on theirs? No, nope, can't do that. So anyway, it felt wonderful for somebody to pay for my drink, but it felt just as good to pay for somebody else's drink. So there's a give and take. And that's the way grace is when we get mercy or grace from somebody else. So who was Jonah? This is interesting. And of course, some people's names come because I don't know where the name started, but Jonah, you know what his name means? Man of the fish. Shocking, isn't it? Man of the fish. So his name came to mean man of the fish is what happened. It's just like there are certain, if somebody said, oh, what's your kid's name? Benedict Arnold. What would that mean? A traitor, right? From Benedict Arnold in the Revolution. Before that, Benedict was an all right name, but now Benedict's not a good name unless you're eating that kind of eggs at the restaurant. Then it's pretty good. So Jonah was the man of the fish, and he was from the tribe of Zebulun, and he was from the city of Gath Hepher, which was near Nazareth. He was a prophet, and this is the only recorded message we have of him. But it appears that he was a prophet to the king at that time. So he had a good, secure job, and he was a prophet to the king, and we're going to read just a little bit about his prophecy to the king. But he lived somewhere during the reign of Jeroboam and Joash, more than 800 years before Jesus was born. And it was at this time he was a contemporary of Amos and Hosea. And there is a human condition revealed in this story that is obvious even at a casual glance. And I, just so you know, I've been planning on teaching this since the first of the year. So when I address things, we're going to address them biblically. We're going to address them right and straight up. Jonah's story has overtones of nationalism, racism, arrogance, self-preservation, self-righteousness, pride, humility, surrender, and obedience. And it goes through that whole cycle. And we're going to address those as we see them in the story of Jonah. This is a true story that's intended to make each one of us face these above issues in our life. And it's about God's call to mission. It's about the struggle of a believer to obey and trust God. It's about God's love for humanity, his grace for the wicked, and it's a story of the struggle of you and me, because I can see myself in Jonah. It's a story of repentance. And it's a story of the prophet and the people that he is serving. So as we walk through this, and I said, I can see me in this, we're going to talk about what it feels like to be called by God to do something, and we really don't want to do it. It's pretty easy when God says, pay for that meal, and you have the money, and you just say, okay. But there's some things we look at, and we think that's hard, or that's very difficult, or I just don't see the reason why. And it's my prayer that in this series of lessons that we will change the way we look at God's word, God's world, and God's grace. That it will give us a healthy view of those three things. Now, the first two chapters of Jonah are about God's call and Jonah's disobedience. And the second four chapters are about his surrender and obedience. So the story is so dramatic that it almost seems implausible. Like, how could this really happen? But it's not a fable. These were real people, and it's just like when you see the Lord spoke a parable about a certain man. That parable is like allegorical. In other words, it may not be a real story, but it's a story that tells a spiritual truth. But there's real names in here. This is not just an allegory. There's specific cities, specific individuals that are named. This is a real crew of sailors, a literal storm, and yes, there's a real fish that swallowed Jonah. Now, some would speak disparagingly about this account because they're unable or unwilling to embrace the fact that there could be a fish that would be large enough to swallow man. Now, of course, during those days, the sea serpents were out, and we've all read stories of, you know, 20 leagues under the sea, or whatever it is, 20,000 leagues under the sea. What is it? 20,000, okay. Can you tell I didn't watch movies when I was a kid, right? Yeah, so the giant squid's going to eat the guys, right? And crush it. Is that there were all these mythical creatures, but they found creatures that are of amazing size. And we, if we can accept creation and resurrection, then surely we can accept this one more miracle. In fact, Jonah 1:17 says, "And now the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Now, we can look at it anyway. Some people would say that means that he appointed a fish, one translation says, but here it says he prepared a fish. Could God not have just made up a fish that was big enough? Did he not make a way in the Red Sea? Did he not give a man sight that had never had sight? A man sight that had never had eyes? God has done these kinds of things. But the story's not about the fish. As a kid, it was always about the fish. I don't want to be a Jonah and be swallowed by a whale. Off to Nineveh I must go, for the Bible tells me so. And I'll shout aloud, you must be born again. Now, that's not what he shouted, but that's what we sang as kids in Sunday school, because they were trying to tell us, we need to go tell our world and don't say no or you'll get swallowed by a whale. That was kind of a fear thing, a tactic, but I don't know how well it worked. But the story is about a man and his journey towards submission and obedience. And that's what you and I are doing in our lives right now. We're journeying toward obedience and submission. Because God's going to ask me to do some things that he has not yet asked me to do somewhere in the future. And I am going to need to learn to be able to say, yes, Lord. And if you don't think God's going to do that for you, then one day you're going to wake up very, very shocked. Because God doesn't just ask us to be saved. He may ask you to pay for somebody's meal. Or he may ask you to say you're sorry. Or he may ask you to pray for somebody you don't even know and you've just met them. He may ask you to do something way out of your comfort zone. And I found out once I get comfortable with God, what God's asking me to do, he usually changes it up just a little bit. And I don't think it's just because God enjoys that. It's because he wants to make me more like him all the time. So both parts of the story show how Jonah, a staunch religious believer, a prophet, regards and relates to people who are racially and religiously different from him. And we're going to address that next week. And that's a very important lesson. So the book of Jonah yields many insights about God's love for societies and people far beyond the community of believers. So we're going to see how God feels about that lost world out there. And we're going to describe those people tonight in detail. It's about his opposition to toxic nationalism and disdain for other races. And it's about being in mission in this world despite the subtle and unavoidable power of idolatry that lives in our own hearts. What do you mean, Pastor? Idolatry is when we put ourselves above God. And that's always a struggle for me. I don't know if anybody else have that struggle. Hey, Brother Robert. We all do, don't we? It's like God says, no, God doesn't tell me no sometimes just because it's bad for me. He's wanting me to be in self-denial. He's wanting me to be in surrender. So we'll learn about bridge building, agents of reconciliation, instruments of change, and messengers of hope. And that's what we can be in our culture and in our society today, even with the explosive environment and atmosphere that is here. I mentioned to you Sunday that I had a one-way conversation. I've left a message on his phone. He hasn't called me back yet, and I'll probably text him soon if he doesn't, about Victor Jackson. He spoke at our youth camp 1 year, I believe. And that's when I met him, is that on his own, I don't know why, the whole Lord told him or somebody commissioned him, he left Florida and drove to Georgia, got on a plane, flew all night, and walked the streets of Minneapolis and preached the gospel and prayed with people. And there's video online of him calling everybody's attention and getting them to pray for peace right at the spot where, unfortunately, that George Floyd lost his life. Also, his brother was on that side asking for peace. We can be agents of change in our world. And it's not up to you and I to manipulate things to go our way. But it is up to you and I to surrender. I imagine it was a little bit uncomfortable for Brother Victor Jackson. And I'm just think about this, if you. How do they get their money? Preaching revivals, right? How many churches have been having a revival in the last 10 weeks? So that's what he lives on. And God says, here, take your own money, spend it, fly to Minneapolis, take care of yourself, and walk the streets and pray and listen to my voice. So that's an uncomfortable thing. He's going into strange territory. God may ask you and I to do things we're totally uncomfortable with. So we're going to be examining the sociological aspects or the interpersonal aspects of this, but the message really is theological. It's about God and how he feels about us and our interaction with him and with our fellow man. So the study is about our belief in God and should impact our social interactions. Our belief in God should impact our social interactions. Christianity is not just a Sunday go-to-meeting or Tuesday evening thing. It's a lifestyle thing. It means being Christ-like. It's not an event thing. It's a change thing. And so if I'm truly a Christian, I'm a Christian everywhere. I go to church on Sunday and Tuesday, but I'm a Christian 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. I am that. So I want to be like him. So Jonah wants a God of his own making, it appears, a God who simply kills bad people and rewards good people. So, but God, the real God, keeps showing up all throughout this story. So God does not change, so Jonah is forced to adjust because he was there before time began. So you and I have all been in that place in our life where we chafed against God or pushed against God or were ignorant as to God's will, and we blithely went about our way or rebelliously pushed our way through life, and then we met God and we had to decide, will I accept him? And will he accept me? Because I can't change God. Do you know why? He's unchangeable. He can't be changed. Can a leper change his spots? The scripture asks. No. You know, by thinking, can you outrun a cubit to your height? In other words, can you grow yourself just by thinking? I can if it's ice cream, but I grow this way, not that way. It just doesn't work. It's not fair. God help me if I ever become allergic to dairy products. Cheese and ice cream. Jesus help me. Oh, there is? Okay, yeah. We'll find that way around it. I need to talk to you if it ever happens. So, this is the way it's meant to be. God does not change. Principles are static. So we must change if we're going to figure out life and we're going to live peaceably with God. So Jonah wonders how his God can show mercy to people who have behaved so badly. How can God be both merciful and just? Because sometimes we want justice to us is immediate. And again, I'm going to speak this, and I believe it. I've watched the video. My wife can't. That was murder. That's my opinion. So as a believer, that's wrong. We're not supposed to take anybody's life. If somebody's life is taken when in self-defense, the Bible has a remedy for that. And we can go, in the Old Testament, they could go to a city of refuge. And they had to live there for the rest of their life. And the family and the government couldn't exact vengeance upon them for killing that individual. That's what the story of Abner and David is about in the Old Testament. But that was murder. It was wrong. But justice doesn't happen in 24 hours. So, I'm not going to ask how many of you have been to court. But, I'll just tell how many have been to court. No, it's that we go to court So you get arrested and you get charged. Sometimes you can sit a long time in the pokey before you get out, and everything's on hold. But both sides, both the prosecution and defense, are having to get their evidence together. And oftentimes, I've gone to court with people to sit in court with them, and they said, Your Honor, we need more time. Can you defer 2 weeks? Because they're trying to get more information together, because if they're the defendant, they want all the defense mechanisms they can get. And if they're the prosecutors, they want to nail this guy's hide to the wall. So justice doesn't happen immediately. That's why David said, I went and I saw the wicked. They were fat. They were flourishing. They were doing well. And I'm getting picked on, and I couldn't understand it until I went into the house of the Lord. Then understood I therein. And that it's slow in coming, but then all of a sudden it comes. This is where I found comfort in my life. There will be justice in eternity. Sometimes we skate in this life, but it ain't going to happen one day. One day we're going to stand and give an account before God. And a person, and if we can put this in perspective, say if a man commits murder, and most of our states don't allow capital punishment now anyway, even if they get a capital offense, it's 30 years to life. And so say if somebody gets charged with murder and they actually don't get to the chair because they're appeal after appeal after appeal after appeal, and we could say that's not fair, and it isn't, but we have an imperfect justice system. But there is a God that is the righteous judge of all, and he knows the end from the beginning, and there will be justice. But the problem that Jonah had was not God's justice, but his mercy, and merging the two. And two things that happened as I was being reared is that there's five siblings, and when there's five siblings, there's always somebody to fight with and always somebody to play with most of the time. There's always a little bit of friction going on, and you poor only children, you would never stand this, but it can be mayhem in the house. It could be in our house. And I remember when I'd get in trouble and I'd say, but Mark, I'm not talking about Mark right now, I'm talking about you. My parents were so good on that line. Well, are you going to? None of your business. I'm talking about you. That was so healthy for me because it wasn't about anybody else. It was about my offense. My parents were training me willfully, and they knew what they were doing. This is not about how everybody else is living. It's about how you're living, and you're going to be accountable for your actions. Another thing is that we always wanted to adjudicate or determine what the other person's punishment should be based upon our punishment. That's not fair. That's not fair. That's not fair. And my mom would say, I don't care. She didn't even try to defend her fairness. She'd just say, I don't care. And after a while, I knew she was going to say, I don't care. I'd still say it, but she'd say, I don't care. And I knew I wasn't going to budge mom because that's the way it is. So the story of Jonah and Nineveh reveals the nature of our great and merciful God. And so we're going to talk about running from God. Our story begins with a word from the Lord and the call to give a word from the Lord to a pagan nation in their capital city. This was a first as far as the Bible is concerned. Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Amos had all pronounced oracles or words of God upon other societies, but they had done it from within the boundaries of Israel. So we go back to Jonah chapter number 1, and remember God tells him in verse 2, get up and go to the great city Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are. So I want you to get this. He's telling him to announce judgment, and he doesn't want to go announce judgment. Now, he's got a split personality, we're going to find out by the time of this, end of this. So he doesn't want to go, so he gets up and goes the other direction. Why did he run? Assyrian kings often recorded the results of their military victories, gloating of whole plains littered with corpses and cities burned completely to the ground. There's a book. If you want to check it out, I'll give you the name later. It's Grisly Assyrian Record of Tortures and Death by Erica Blutru. So if you want some good late night reading, you can find that. So these are literal accounts, and they get these from the hieroglyphics on the wall and from the written accounts of the Assyrians. Just like when we read 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, they would chronicle or write down what was going on in the kingdoms. That's how we know about the wars. The Assyrians would write down theirs. The emperor Shalmaneser III is well known for depicting torture, dismembering, and decapitations of enemies in grisly detail on large stone relief panels. After capturing their enemies, they would typically cut off their legs and then cut off the left arm and then shake their right arm in mockery as they died. They forced family and friends to parade with decapitated heads of their loved ones on elevated poles. They pulled prisoners' tongues out and cut them off or nailed them to boards. They stretched their bodies with ropes so they could be flayed, or you know what flaying, like flaying a fish, cutting the skin off, alive. And their skins would then be displayed on the walls of the city. They would burn adolescents alive, and those who survived the destruction of their cities were fated to endure cruel and violent forms of slavery, including sexual slavery. The Assyrians have been called a terrorist state. So the nation of Israel had been paying tribute to this nation for probably 60 to 70 years by the time Jonah came on the scene with his prophecy. It was the nation that would later invade the northern territory of Israel and the city of Samaria and obliterate it and carry them away captive to Nineveh or to Babylon. Jeroboam was the king of Israel at this moment in time, and he used his military mount to aggressively expand the kingdom. In 2 Kings 14 and 25, we read, Jeroboam II recovered the territories of Israel between Lebo Hamath and the Dead Sea, just as the Lord God of Israel had promised through Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet of Gath-Hepher. So the original readers of the book of Jonah would have remembered him as an intensely patriotic and highly partisan nationalist and prophet that had prophesied to the king, you go and capture territory. Be ruthless. Let's get our territory back. And Jonah's king and the Hebrew people would have been shocked by God's call and Jonah's going. Nothing about this message made sense to the human mind or the rational human thinking. Let me tell you this. Sometimes God just doesn't make sense. Why would he tell us to do some things? There's two stories I got to think of. There was one story where, and I have it in a book, and I get the guy's name if you ask me, not tonight, but text me and ask me for the guy's name and the name of the book. And it's Profiles of Pentecostal Preachers. And this was an evangelist. And back in the day, they'd go into town and they'd get a room in the schoolhouse and they'd put a big banner and sign up and say, revival, healing campaign. And he went and they'd preach and people would come. Well, he went and nobody came. God said, go downtown. Stand in front of the barber shop. Jump up and down and praise me. So he went downtown, stood in front of the barber shop, jumped up and down and praised the Lord. God said, good. Leave. He left that town. It was months later in another city that he was preaching, and a guy came up and said, I know you. He said, how do you know me? He says, I was praying and asking God for help, and you came and jumped up and down and worshiped God in front of my barber shop. There's another one about a guy hiding in a culvert from the law, and the preacher stopping and praying right by that culvert. He didn't know that the criminal was in the culvert. But God told him to. You and I don't know. You know, little Leo is the guy I bought pizza for the other day. He said, I'm a comedian. I said, oh, really, a famous one? He said, I want to be, but I don't cuss, so I don't know how far I'll make it. I said, well, good, I'm a preacher. So I gave him my card after I bought his pizza. But it's like, I don't know why God told me to do it. Maybe it was about me letting go of me and buying for a total stranger. Maybe that's what maybe God's trying to make me more generous. But who knows where that will end? Is that one day, maybe Leon will say, you know what? I think I need to go to church. And he's going to look for a Pentecostal church somewhere. But this appeared almost like an evil plot. How could God ask anybody to betray his own country's interests like this? The challenge of all humility, all humanity, is revealed in Romans 8 and 6 by Paul. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it cannot be subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. If I only look at this through my human reasoning, this story, and my life, then I cannot please God. There are some things I just cannot reconcile in my mind. And I know they're God things. So here are the three issues with Jonah. He refused God, he mistrusted God, and he ran from God. So Tarshish was believed to be the furthest west point or falling off of the world by the Jews. It was like Rock of Gibraltar, right at the edge of the Great Sea where dragons were and you'd sail off the end of the earth. So Jonah, when he's called by God, he's in Samaria and he goes to Joppa, which is located near where Tel Aviv is today on the coast. But instead of going northeast to Nineveh, overland for 725 miles, he sets off for Tarshish, which is in Spain, 3,000 miles the other way. So Jonah's called to go east, and he goes west. He's directed to go overland, and he goes to the sea. He's sent to a big city, and he buys a one-way ticket to the end of the world. Now, you may never have done that. It might not be that dramatic, but I hope in examining the story of Jonah, we can all see ourselves in this, is that when God asks us to do something, do sometimes we go in directly the opposite direction? So, this was not a misunderstanding. This was direct disobedience. So why did Jonah refuse to go? Perhaps the mission just didn't make sense to him practically or religiously. Perhaps he saw the danger of going into the capital city of the enemy. See, this mission would be like a Jewish rabbi in 1941 walking downtown Berlin, Germany and say, Yeshua is the Messiah. All come to him. What would have happened to a Jewish rabbi chanting? They would have killed him. Perhaps the prospects of success seemed slim, and so Jonah didn't want to go. Now, you know, understand his message was, yea, 40 days and Nineveh shall perish. It wasn't a message of hope. It was a message of destruction, and he still didn't want it to deliver it. And we're going to read in the last chapter one of the reasons why he didn't want to deliver it, because he knew the mercy of God, and they just might repent. God, I'm not going to preach Holy Ghost when they come, because they just don't deserve it. God, I can't tell my neighbor Jesus loves them because I don't even love them. Serious. You know, so sometimes we refuse because we just can't wrap our brain around it and get it to make sense. Or Jonah may have feared for his life. Like, I'm a Jewish prophet. And I've been the guy that's been telling the king, expand, expand, expand. And you ask me to go to that guy's town? He would likely have been justified not going because after all, the Hebrews were God's chosen people and these were heathens. Weren't the Hebrews fulfilling the purpose of God in the earth? Wasn't Nineveh a city on a collision course with the judgment of God? Wouldn't God want to punish those who fought against his people? They were paying tribute to Nineveh. Wouldn't a successful mission to Nineveh destroy God's promise to Israel and prove that Nathan was a false prophet? So, first of all, he refused. What was really happening is Jonah didn't trust God. I remember telling people, I can't get the Holy Ghost, I can't get the Holy Ghost, I can't get the Holy Ghost, and trying as a you know, I was a pretty young kid, and they said, you just need to yield. I didn't drive yet. I didn't know what yield meant. It's like, still don't. But it's like, give way to the other guy, you know. And they tried to explain it in so many ways that maybe my little child brain could understand it. And it wasn't until I received the Holy Ghost that I understood how to receive the Holy Ghost. Then I could play the tape back in my mind. And there's a lot of things in God that way, is we just obediently do what he asks us to do, and then we receive what he promised that we would receive. And then it's afterwards we play the tape back and go, oh, that was easy. So Jonah, because Jonah could not see the reasons, he had a problem with the one who called him. Jonah showed mistrust for God's wisdom, his justice, and his mercy. So we've all had that experience. We sit in the doctor's office and we're stunned by the biopsy report and we don't think it can ever get better. Or we despair after having found decent employment and then it dried up and we're unemployed and it's like we're never going to find a job like that or a good job again. Or we wonder why the seemingly perfect romantic relationship, the one that we always wanted and never thought was possible, has crashed and burned. And then we begin to question ourselves and sometimes God. I am honest with you. I have questioned God. I've asked him questions recently. But then I've got to go back to the command of God and the call of God and say, am I fulfilling the command of the call of God? I've just got to trust God that somehow this is going to work out. Because he knows the end from the beginning. You know, God knew exactly what was going to happen in Nineveh before he even called, before Jonah was born. But Jonah didn't trust God, not by his action. Even when we turn from circumstances in our life to the teaching of the Bible itself, it seems like sometimes we have a struggle to be filled to believe the claims of what God will do. Remember when you first came and people said, you're going to have peace like you've never had. You're going to sleep like a baby. You won't even want to smoke that. You won't want to ingest that in your into your body. You're not even going to like that anymore. And you're going, yeah, right. You guys are really, really kooky. And then I hear you give me testimonies of things that you were just couldn't get enough of that now you don't want anything to do with. And activities that you were involved with, that you were consumed by, and now it's like, God, I can't even believe I did that. Because God changes us. There are promises in God's word that have been made to you, and there are personal promises that we have received, and God's just looking for us to obey him and do what he asked us to do and leave the results to him. That's pretty hard to do. Now, God does believe in personal accountability, and we teach and preach about it a lot here, is that really our future, our eternity is up to us as individuals. You can't make me lost or saved. I can, because I can choose to either follow God or reject him. So, when this happens, we must decide, does God know best or do I? It was kind of like the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2 and 15, 16 when the Lord commanded the man saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But in chapter 3, the questions of Satan are inserted and is the insinuations, and the human reasoning kicks in, and it looks good for food, and it looks good to the eye, and maybe it'll make me smart. Now, it must have looked like something that tasted really good or smelled like something that tasted really good or something, because it was appealing. Adam and Eve, like Jonah many years later, decided if they could not think of a good reason for the command of God, there must not be one. He said, you're going to surely die. Why is he saying that? You ever tried to figure God out? Don't lie. Hopefully you're still trying to figure him out somewhere, because that's our lifelong pursuit, is to figure the personality of God, the character of God. And so they're thinking, I'm not so sure. I'm just trying to get into the mind of Jonah when God says, Go and preach against that great city. I don't think so. But he's not content to just sit where he's at. He has to run the other way. That's a lesson and a truth. If God asks you or me to do something, we can't just remain static. Once we hear the voice of God, we either must say yes and go toward him in his will, or no and go away. It's impossible to stay static. You just can't do it. I mean, how many times can you come to the house of God and hear the word of God and feel the presence of God and not do something without either getting renewed or backsliding? I mean, it's just the way we are. That's the way we are as humans. It's just like, I mean, how many times can you sit at the dinner table and they eat chocolate ice cream and you're not supposed to eat ice cream and you're trying to be on a diet and you're trying to really be a good boy? That's not me. That's got to be somebody else, a fictitious character. But how many times can you put that before you, that temptation, and not accept it? So there are three. So God could not be trusted to have their best interest in mind, and so they ate. And perhaps he could not think of a good reason for God's call to go, so he ran. So there are two very different strategies for escaping from God, and this is where we're going to kind of conclude our lesson tonight. Now, rejecting God overtly is one strategy. Paul speaks of these people in Romans 1 and 19. Or 1 and 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then it goes on to talk about them being unreclaimable. So there's a group of humanity that just overtly rejects God. There is no God, or God has no authority in my life. It's obvious this group is avoiding God. And I've talked to people, and some of you that have been converted, you didn't want to believe in God because you didn't want to be accountable to a God. And as soon as you had to say, there is a God, then what? How does he fit in my life? And how do I fit in his plan? So it's obvious they're avoiding God, but that was the Gentiles, but then the Jews had a problem, or the Hebrew people. In chapter 2 and verse number 17, it says, indeed you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. But then he goes on to tell them, is that you're obeying all these rules, but your heart is a long way from God. So you have religious rites that you rely upon, and you say, as long as I do the good things, I'm going to be all right. The second group was avoiding God too, because God is about relationship. God is about, and he walked with them and talked with them in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. It was about being in constant communion with God. So you and I have a challenge. And then Paul goes on to say in Romans 3 and 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one. So he goes from the group of people that are rejecting God overtly, and they end up in reprobate, is what we call it. And they abuse themselves and abuse their own bodies and abuse themselves with each other. And there's no natural affection, and they reject God completely. And then there's these sanctimonious people that keep all the rules, but they don't want their heart touched by God. So sometimes we think that it just works. We can run from God by becoming immoral or very religious. So all people, if not willing to submit continually and completely to the voice of God, run to the voice of human reasoning, because that's natural. It's nature. The classic example is found in Luke chapter number 15. Remember the younger brother that tried to escape the dad by saying, give me my inheritance and run away? He left home rejecting his father's moral, and he just did as he wished. But you know, the older brother stayed home and obeyed the rules and rejected the father's choice on what to do with the remaining wealth, and then exploded in anger when his father decided that he wanted to have reconciliation with the younger son. both were lost. Both were needy. We don't ever find a recording of the elder child repenting. We do of the younger one. Sometimes it's even harder to get right with God if we're relying on our own good works. Now, I want you to explore something with me, and I'm not saying we're this way, but both were trying to find ways of escaping the Father. Satan and the flesh can easily persuade us that if we are religiously observant and virtuous and good, that we've paid our dues and God cannot ask any more of us. We've done the bare minimums. He owes us. He's obligated to answer all our prayers in the manner we dictate, and he must bless us. And this is really cautiously, I want to say to you, that's what some are preaching in America, that if you're a Christian, you just say, God, I need $1 million, and he gives it to you because you owe it. Well, I should have turned that down, but now you know the alarm's off. Can we stand? This is not moving toward God in grateful joy, glad surrender, and love, but instead in a way that we're trying to control God by keeping him at arm's length. Both these lies assume we cannot trust God's commitment to our good. So we think we must force God to give us what we need. And this is what will play out if we allow the enemy to get in our mind and to convince us that God doesn't know what is best for us. Even if we are outwardly obeying God, we are doing it not for his sake, but for our sake. Are we serving God just so it's good for me? If we seek to comply with his rules, God does not appear to be treating us as we feel we deserve, then the veneer falls away. And I've met people that are like that. They're trying to win God's pleasure by works. We are appointed unto good works, but God doesn't give Stevie what he wants because he's a good little boy. He gives him what he needs because he loves him. And sometimes he gives me the desire of my heart because I seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The elder son was just biding his time, and he thought he was going to get the whole farm. And he was hacked off when he didn't. But we've got to remember, our Father in heaven, he owns it all. When he runs out, all he has to do is speak and it comes into existence again. He's never going to run out of what you need. He's not going to be depleted in love. It's just like in the human family. One of my kids said, I couldn't believe this, but I loved my kids when they were born, but I love my grandkids as much as I love my kids. And one of my kids was aghast that I love my grandkids as much as them. But the whole thing is that there's a reserve of love. If we learn how to love, we can just keep loving and loving and loving and loving, and it doesn't dry up. Can we see God that way? And can we seek him because we love him? So if the enemy ever gets into our mind and makes us think that what God's asked us to do is not all that smart or not all that good for us, then we can spin down this vortex. See, the inward distance from God can go on for a very long time when it's just an outward observance. And then there will come a break point somewhere along the way, and boom, we're furious with God. The fuse is lit and God has done us wrong. You know, people don't, and I'm going to use a Christian term, people don't backslide overnight. You know, somebody said, my friend, Brother Gleason, always says, every failure is a prayer failure. Is that somewhere along the line, we just started distancing from God. And I'm not saying that religious observances are wrong, but if that's the only thing that's connecting you to God, it's going to evaporate one day. And I wonder if that's the way it was with Jonah. He had a good job with the government. He was the king's prophet. And the king says, he likes you because you're telling him, fight, 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 and he's winning. But I want you to go tell your enemy, yea, 40 days and Nineveh shall perish. And Nineveh was stronger than Israel because they were getting tribute from Israel. You see, the classic Old Testament example of these two ways to run from God is right here in the book of Jonah. He plays the younger brother in the first two chapters. And we're going to see that he plays the older brother in the second two chapters. So there's a problem facing Jonah, namely the mystery of God's mercy. And this book is really about understanding God's mercy, embracing God's mercy, and being a part of giving God's mercy or access to God's mercy. So this is a theological problem, but the real problem is the heart problem. Jonah needed heart surgery. And God knew how to get him in the operating room. And God knows just exactly how to do that for me and for you. This continuing lesson is going to be about hope, but it's going to be hard-hitting. It's going to be raw about who we are as humans and how we treat one another. And again, I say, I've been planning this since the first of the year. And so now is the time. Unless Jonah can see his own sin and see himself as living wholly by the mercy of God, he will never understand how God could be merciful to an evil people and still be just and faithful. So the story of Jonah, with all its twists and turns, and is about God taking Jonah by the hand sometimes, and sometimes by the scruff of the neck to show him these things. But Jonah's first response to what God wants to do in his life is to run. If I cannot hear you, you're not saying it. If I cannot see you, you cannot find me. But even though he uses multiple strategies to run from the Lord, God is always a step ahead of him. And God varies his strategies too. Not just to teach Jonah a lesson, but because there's thousands of lost souls in a city that's ruled by a tyrant. The story of Jonah is about you and me. Because God has called us and God has sent us into our world. So will we go and preach the gospel that he told us to preach? Or will we run from God? But if we run from God, there's a storm coming. And so next week, we're going to talk about the world storm and who is my neighbor. Because in reading Jonah, and you can go read verses, chapters number 1 and chapter number 2 of Jonah if you wanted this week. You're going to see how Jonah interacts not just with God, and because of his failure to interact with God properly, he fails to interact with his fellow humans properly. And in some instances, the lost sinners he's interacting with are doing a better job of doing what God expects us to do than what Jonah was doing. And so pray, ask God to open our hearts. And if we can get this, the only answer for salvation in our world is Jesus Christ. And the only way our world is going to see that is through you and me as individuals. We can broadcast all we want, and I'm not saying anything we're doing is wrong. Anybody remember Brother Ken Stewart that was with us in November? He's from Liberia. He's actually African-American, but his dad was a missionary in Liberia. Remember him telling the story about forgiveness? And how that there was a young man that came and got the Holy Ghost in the church. And later on, one of the ladies found out he was the guy that killed her son in Civil War. They were from two different tribes, but they were both Liberians. And she had to learn to forgive. And he told me today, he said, it's not what we say, it's how we live. It's not what you post, it's how you're treating your fellow man. He said, start a dialogue with those that aren't like you, that don't look like you. Let them talk and tell you how they feel. Our world is hurting and they just need to talk. You don't have to have an answer except for Jesus. They just need to know you care. And so pray with me, and I hope over the next, I don't know, it might be 4 or 5 weeks as we explore Jonah, it depends on how we get to the stages, we're going to see ourselves in there and believe that there is a great revival right here in Portland, Oregon, available to the church if we'll just go and we'll tell them. Dear Jesus, thank you for placing us here at this time. Thank you for these wonderful people that have surrendered their life to you and are ready to be ministers of your gospel. Lord, give us the boldness to say what we need to say. Give us the humility to know when to keep our mouth shut. Give us the courage to lay hands on the sick, to cast out devils, to speak with new tongues, the courage to let your love be shown and release your kindness into our world. Oh God, I want to be like you. I want to be attached to you by my heart and not just by my words. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.